So we've been in this series of sermons and messages dealing with seven life-changing statements of Jesus, or the seven I ams of Jesus found in John's gospel. Seven times Jesus identifies himself as I am. And we saw in John chapter 6, Jesus said, first of all, I am the bread of life. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door. And then he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. Which brings us to the fifth I am statement this morning that we'll find in John chapter 11. So I invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and look with me there. But to sort of set it up for us today and take you back, John chapter 10, we found Jesus there in this extended conversation and conflict that's taking place with the Pharisees, the religious Jewish leaders there in the temple. From the healing of the man born blind to where now they are threatening to kill Jesus and want him dead. And at the very end of John chapter 10, we read that in verse 40, it says, then Jesus, he leaves Jerusalem and went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Goes on to say that he stayed there for quite a while, and so that's where Jesus is. So I want to give you a little bit of geographical context to understand where this is happening, what is happening as we read John chapter 11, and maybe it'll help you understand the news when you hear it today, okay? Because this place is in the news every day and constantly. Well, what we have here is really the slice out of the middle of what we know is Israel. To the north is the Galilee, and to the south is the Negev. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Right here is the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan River. So just to kind of let you know when you listen to the news tonight, this is the West Bank area right over here because it's the West Bank of the Jordan River. You'll hear about the West Bank. I guarantee it, if you listen to any news today, the West Bank will come up. The Gaza Strip will come up. The Gaza Strip is further down here to the south, a strip of land that is right there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And that's the Gaza Strip, all these under what they call the Palestinian control of the West Bank. That lets you know a little bit what's happening in the news as you watch it. But now we're zoomed in on this area here. So this is Jerusalem. They're in the Judean Mountains. And part of the West Bank, as it's known today. And this is where Jesus has been. But we read that Jesus left Jerusalem and he went back across the Jordan, probably past Jericho, to the region here where John had been baptizing, most likely where Jesus himself had been baptized. And there is a place even called Bethany there, Bethany of the Jordan. And this is where Jesus is. But Jesus is going to get news back from, well, not really from Jerusalem, but from a village called Bethany next to Jerusalem that is going to compel him to go back. And so he is going to return back to this little area on the Mount of Olives, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up John chapter 11. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know there are seven miracles within the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 11, you find the seventh best known miracle of Jesus, and that is raising Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus is across the Jordan in that area where the baptism and ministry of John the Baptist had been taking place, probably about 20 to 25 miles to the east of Jerusalem. It is a typical two-day journey as you're walking from Jerusalem past Jericho across the Jordan and a two-day journey back. And so, you know, this is going to be important to know in just a moment. So let me just sort of pick up this story in John chapter 11. We won't read all of it, but I encourage you to read all of it to get the context. But in the very first verse, it tells us, now a man named Lazarus was sick. And he was from Bethany. Bethany next to Jerusalem, that little village, sort of like a suburb of the city of Jerusalem. He was sick. You continue to read, you know, this is the Lazarus that has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and these are people that Jesus loved very much. We don't know how Jesus came into their life, how they came into Jesus' life, but whatever happened, there was this quick bond that was formed. And Lazarus and Mary and Martha are just like family to Jesus. And Bethany, there outside of Jerusalem, becomes like his home, and he spends much time there. And that last week of his life, maybe even staying at their home, making those trips back into Jerusalem from there. I like to think of this place called Bethany as, well, this is a, you know, these are some of Jesus' favorite people. You know, I think you could say these are his peeps. I'm too old to be saying that, I know it, but I thought I'd just give it a shot. I'm not going to do it again. And but these are his favorite people. And I think, and Jesus loved everybody, but he really loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. This was his home. This was his family. I think Bethany was really his favorite place. Anytime he could get opportunity to go there, he could relax. It was safe for him. He was taken care of. He just loved it there. Many things in the ministry of Jesus happened in this place called Bethany. And I'm thankful that our church carries a name that's the namesake of there. But when we pick up in John chapter 11, Lazarus is sick. And my guess is that he had been sick for some time and not getting better but growing worse, to the point where Mary and Martha say to themselves, we need to let Jesus know about this. He will want to know about this. And so in verse 3, they send word, a messenger to Jesus with the word, that the one you love is sick. And this was more, I think, than just information. I think this was a message that carried with it some expectations. I think it was implied that once Jesus knows how serious Lazarus is, he's going to come and he's going to do something because he loves Lazarus. And so we, you know, you read these words in verse 5, and they're sort of interesting words. It just says, now Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when he learned that Lazarus was sick, now you can just finish that sentence, can you? He dropped everything he was doing. Nothing was more important. Maybe it was the middle of the night. He just left as quickly as he could to get there. No, that's not what it says. He loved them so much, he didn't miraculously transport himself there. It doesn't say that. He says he loved them so much, he just stayed where he was for 2 days. He just stayed where he was for 2 days. Now, just to give you now a little bit of reference, most likely what I believe happened is once Mary and Martha sent the messenger to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and very sick, he may not have been gone very far and for very long, and Lazarus died. And I think a messenger would have made the trip in 1 day. Jesus stays 2 days and then has to journey, and if he's even hurrying any to get there, a one long day, 4 days before Jesus gets there from when they sent the word to him. That's important to know. 4 days had passed. Then Jesus said on that fourth day, in verse 7, to his disciples, hey, let's go. Let's go to Bethany, and let's go see Lazarus. I'm going to wake our friend up. And disciples just look at him puzzled and say, well, if he's sick and he's asleep, sleep's a good thing for somebody that's sick. Why don't we just let him sleep? Besides that, they weren't anxious to go to Jerusalem anyway because, or that area outside of Jerusalem, because this has been a dangerous place for them. And now Jesus was like a wanted man, and any Jesus follower had a bounty on their head also, and so this was dangerous. They didn't really care to go, but Jesus says, I'm going. And Thomas sort of pipes up and says, well, okay, we're going to go. He's kind of hard-headed like that. When he says he's going to go, he's going to go. I'm going with him, and I imagine I'm going to die there. And I don't know if I really want to die, but if Jesus says we're going, I'm going, so be it. That's not real encouraging, enthusiastic either. So I just imagine they're moping the whole way there, and frightened if every step that they get there, to where we pick up the story in John 11:17. And it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. For 4 days, he had been in the tomb. Now, this is important because this is not any part of Scripture. This is just sort of Jewish lore and cultural superstition. But because it wasn't that medically advanced, it wasn't terribly uncommon that when someone they thought was dead, because they didn't really know, they waited about 3 days to be sure that they were dead, because the thought was the spirit sometimes will hover and the soul will stay around for 3 days. Sometimes it comes back into the body. And this is only comes from the fact that sometimes they thought people were dead who really weren't dead. But they wait 4 days and then put them in the tomb or make sure that they're dead. And they know that they're dead after 4 days. And the way they know they're dead after 4 days is because the body starts to decompose and it stinks. So now Jesus arrives 4 days. No question, Lazarus is dead. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. You know, their other extended family, their friends, probably some professional mourners that people of some means could hire, and I think Lazarus and his sisters were people of some sort of financial means, because that was really how funerals were done. And so people would come and weep and wail, and for 30 days this would go on, 7 intense days and 30 more days of grief. And so as they are there mourning the loss of the brother, in verse 20 says, and when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, Martha the activist went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And I think one of the unfortunate things that we have here is these are words on a piece of paper and not the voice we can hear spoken. And I would really love to know the tone and the inflection of these words of Martha, because it would really make a difference. And now we're just left to speculate a little bit of how she sounded. I don't know if it was a hands-on-the-hip kind of tone and said, well, you know, if you had been here, none of this would have happened. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, I know you can do stuff, but if you'd been here, none of this would have happened. I don't know if she said it that way or if it was more of just a faithful reflection. You know, Lord, you are who you are. We know that if you had been here, that this wouldn't have happened, but you are able to do whatever you ask God, he will give to you. I don't know what it was, but Jesus just says to her, well, Martha, your brother will rise again. So he speaks these hopeful words in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Then Martha answered, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, what Martha is doing is repeating back to Jesus Jewish orthodoxy and Jewish doctrine, because she believed, as the sect of the Pharisees believed, and as a large group of Jews believed, there was a resurrection of the dead in the last days. And she's like saying, well, I know at the end of time, the last days, he'll rise again. But then Jesus says to her in verse 25, the fifth time, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Those are remarkable words. It's sort of an audacious statement. I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me? Well, you believe in me and you'll live. Even though you die, you're going to live. And whoever lives by believing in me, they'll never die. Martha, do you believe this? And then Martha's confession in verse 27, well, yes, Lord, she replied, I do believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. Now, this is Martha's confession, which I kind of rank up there with Peter's confession in Matthew 16, 18. But here, Martha says these remarkable words. Why, yes, Lord, I do believe. I do believe you are the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one, who is the Son of God who's come into the world. I do believe. And after she said this, she went back to the house and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. So Jesus obviously told Martha, go back to the house, tell Mary I'd like to see her. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, so he was staying kind of outside where he was and had this encounter with Martha, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. But when she got up so fast, it says, when the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, they noticed how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb and do some grieving and some mourning there. So when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Now, just a little side note there. You rarely, I don't know if ever, I'm going to do a little study here, that when you read much about this Mary of Bethany, she's always at the feet of Jesus. She's wiping his feet with her tears and her hair and passionately worshiping him, extravagantly giving to him. And now she's back at his feet. And guess what she says? She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I'm not that smart, but I think the sisters have been talking. They both say the same thing. They've been talking about it. I don't know who brought it up first. So I get to use a little imagination here with some limits. But somebody brought it up first. Maybe Mary to Martha. You know, you're right. If you'd been here, this wouldn't happen. And so I think these words are really filled with some faith. They know, you know, if he had been here, he can do something about this. That's who he is. You know, he's the Messiah. We've seen stuff he's done. We've heard about things he's done. At the same time, there's disappointment, I think, in the tone of their voice. And, you know, this is, I only think that mothers, I shouldn't even say this. Let me back. I'm not going to go down that. I just going to, but, you know, people like moms have a way of saying things that their words say one thing, but you know they mean something else. Jesus, we know if you were here, you know, our brother wouldn't have died. Why weren't you here? Where were you? I mean, 4 days? You kidding me? Why weren't you here? Why'd you let him die? We know you have the power. You didn't even have to be here. You could have just spoken 2 days away, 25 miles away, because you've healed at a distance before, and you could have healed him. I just think there has to be a little of that, because there's always a little of that every time I think it. Jesus, I know you can do anything, and I know this is the most painful thing I've been through, and I'm trusting everything to you. And I speak those words of faith, but I know that underlying that there's a thought that comes, but you know, this didn't have to happen. You could have stopped this. Why'd you let this happen? But I do think these are faith-filled words too. And I don't think these things are mutually exclusive. You can be filled with faith and tell the Lord, Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief. I'm doing my best to believe and hold on to something here, but the pain is great. And they're saying, Lord, we know if you had been here, you are the one that has the power to do something. But then we read in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews that had come alongside of her, they're weeping and wailing too, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And this is one place where I think that where the English just can't quite get there. Because literally the word that is used there is that he is deeply moved and agitated, troubled in his spirit. Angry is a little better word. Angry. I don't think he's angry at Mary. He's not angry at Martha. He is in the moment as a human being moved with deep emotion and is angry at death and what it does. And you should be angry at death and what it does. Sickness, death, and dying are not part, ever intend to be part of the human existence. And we should be angry and greatly agitated by what it does to people. And so when Jesus sees that, he's deeply moved in spirit. He's emotionally involved in what's happening here. And he asks, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And verse 11:35, the shortest English verse in the Bible, you know this, first one we all memorize. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And you know, I won't try to spend a lot of time here, but that's just a fascinating picture. Jesus wept. So you have to ask, well, why? Because he knows in about 3 minutes, Lazarus is coming out of the tomb and everything changes. But yet he is caught in that moment. I think a little of it is probably that Jesus does feel emotion and empathy. And he looks at the pain and he is drawn in and feels with them the pain they are feeling. That's a very comforting thought. We're told we have a high priest that in every way empathizes, tempted, knows what we're going through. So if you're here today and you're feeling great pain and trouble and despair in your heart, I can tell you Jesus feels that same pain with you. You're crying, he's crying. Jesus wept with them. Just speculating a little bit. And I don't know, but I've kind of got an idea that too, he knows in about 3 minutes, Lazarus is going to come out of that tomb alive. I think he's crying for his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has been in heaven going on 4 days. I think he's gotten used to the place. And I don't know what takes place in heaven, but somehow the Spirit and the Father talk to Lazarus and say, "We'd like you to do something. We want you to go back." And now I could really speculate and have all kinds of imagination. Go back? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to go back? And they explained to him, "Oh, this is part of something much bigger. And so we want you to go back, and we know you died once, and we're a little sorry about it, but you get to die twice. You get to do this again." But I think that Lazarus is very agreeable, but Jesus is crying for Lazarus because Jesus knew the place. Oh, man, he's got to come home. It's like my brother when he goes to Hawaii and he calls me and says, "I'll be back in a few days," and he's kind of crying, and I'm crying too because I've been to Hawaii, and I said, "I'm sorry, you got to come back." And it's better than that. That was supposed to be funny. But I think he cries for, he's caught up in the moment. Jesus is weeping with them to where the Jews notice and see how he loves them, how he cries with them, he enters in with them. But look at verse 37. But some of them said, and here's, you just, let me tell you, it's just not Mary and Martha, but here is the common thought that's circulating around the house. Could not the one who opened the eyes of the blind man, just in chapter 10, couldn't he have kept him from dying? Shouldn't he have kept him from dying? Shouldn't he have done something here? See, everybody sort of has this expectation that Jesus should not have let Lazarus die. If Lazarus really is, if he loves him like he says he does, and it's apparent he does, but he just wouldn't have let it happen. You can almost hear this sense of this disappointment with Jesus. And I'm going to stop right there, but I'd encourage you to read the rest of the story, because now what happens is this miracle takes place, and Jesus is taken to the tomb of Lazarus. He asks for the stone to be rolled away, and I'll come back, but Martha said, whoa, the same Martha who said, oh, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, I believe. Jesus says, he'll rise again, roll that stone away. Martha says, whoa, don't do that. He's been in there 4 days. There's a bad odor. King James gets it really spot on. It stinketh. I mean, it stinks. It smells of death. So you can tell she's not quite there. She's trying to believe, but can't quite get there. And that is because that's the nature of death. It won't quite let you get there. And there's this conflict and this battle between hope and death that takes place. So, let's just talk about death for a few minutes. Oh, you're excited about that, aren't you? You know, death has to be the one subject, even more than politics, that people desperately try to avoid and talking about. It's the one subject no one wants to talk about. Let me tell you, husbands and wives don't enjoy talking about death. Probably my earliest memory of this is when I was quite young, was of my father's parents, my grandparents. And there were my father had a sister and two brothers. There were four siblings in the family. And amongst themselves, as my grandparents aged, they said, you know, we need to talk to our mom and dad about getting a will. But grandma and grandpa never wanted to talk about it. You could not bring up the subject of, well, they were okay talking about everybody else who had died down the road. They just didn't want to talk about their death. And so this was a subject that was off limits. They wouldn't even think about it. And when they died, they didn't have a will, and there weren't really any plans made. They were made in that moment because they were unwilling to make any plans and talk about it before then. And really, it's just a denial of the inevitable. Now, I think the number one fear that people have, and I don't care what they really say because people aren't always honest about this, is of death. It's our number one fear. I think it would be my number one fear if I had to rank fear, because, you know, fear and death to me are just constant companions. Because I think one reason is it's the unknown. You know, even Lazarus here, who'd been 4 days in heaven, sort of on this extended stay, We don't have one word recorded for us that he ever told anyone about anything that he experienced there. That would have been pretty good to have it from him. Paul talks about, he knows this man, speaking of himself in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, that went to the third paradise, speaking of heaven, got that glimpse. He doesn't tell us very much. We know enough about heaven and the afterlife that Jesus and the Lord God wants us on his word, but it's still sort of a big mystery to us. And it's the unknown, it's the fear of the process, and to me it's sort of the finality of it. I mean, this is it. You don't get to just take a little glimpse. You don't get to stick your toes in and just say, oh, I guess it's okay. Death is referred to in the scripture as an enemy. It's the enemy. And so we should have a healthy fear of death. It's all right. Look what the psalmist said in Psalm 55, 4 and 5. My heart pounds in my chest. Some of you have had the bad news given to you that someone you love and very close to you has died. And my guess is this is exactly what it was like. My heart felt like it was just pounding in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me. I can't stop shaking. And that's what it's like. Many of you know that to be true because I know you've experienced it. And that is what it is like. Solomon, in his wisdom, wrote these words in Ecclesiastes 7. He says, better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. And that's some of the strange, that's a strange sentence. After all, everyone dies. So the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A person thinks a lot about death, while the wise person thinks a lot about death, a fool only about having a good time. And so there is wisdom in accepting the inevitable, that our days are numbered and they are coming. That day is coming. Thinking about it, funerals are better than parties and celebrations in the sense that they prepare us. We're confronted with our own mortality and reality of that. And so I just want to take a moment, and in probably this few minutes I've got left, just help us all for a moment, not just talk about and think about death, but make a few preparations. Because one of the great things I desperately want for myself is I want to die well. I want to live a good life, but that's just part of dying well. Living the good life is part of dying well. I want to die well. And the key to dying well is being prepared. Now, ultimately, and you expect me to tell you this, you need to be prepared spiritually. You spiritually prepare for this. But also there's an aspect of this, a practical preparation that takes place where we kind of call it getting your affairs in order. Getting your affairs in order. So I'm just going to meddle around here for a few minutes, okay? This is important. This is one of the greatest gifts you can give to the people you love, is prepare for that day that's coming so they don't have to do it under intense emotional pressure from the inside and the outside. And so you make those preparations. You prepare a will. You get all your affairs in order. You go to the funeral home. You make all the arrangements. Because if you don't do it, somebody else is going to have to do it for you. And this is a way that you give them a gift that helps them avoid a lot of confusion and frustration and ultimately conflict within the family. And if you're having this passing thought, well, I don't have that much anyway. Well, my experience has been more families have broken up and been divided over about $10 than they have a large sums of money. Or, I wanted grandma's plate. But mom said, I could have grandma's plate. Let them know. And decide what's going to happen, what you do have left. How you do divide it up, how you do leave it. And don't forget your church. If you've been giving to your church your whole life, why in death would you not want to leave your church something and have the kingdom advance? This is what death does. And I'll just end with this, and we'll shorten down the center to just give you this. This is what death does. Death will always test your faith. It is the ultimate test of your faith. And this is, that's okay. Leave that up there, okay? Leave that up there. Death will always test your faith. It's the ultimate test, because that's where the question, where is God? What good can come out of this? Why would God let this happen? Doesn't he care? And doubt and anger begin to come in. And to follow the example of Mary and Martha here, what you do is you just take all of that doubt and anger, and you talk to God, and you talk to Jesus about it. You just fall at his feet and lay it all out there. Lord, why is this happening? I don't know why this happened. Why this is happening. But know your faith will be tested, and that's okay. Now you're going to find out if you do believe this. Now remember what Jesus said. Martha, do you believe this? Secondly, it causes us to face our own mortality. So the death of someone, this is why a funeral is so important, because it causes you to face your own mortality. And I often say at funerals, I go to more funerals than the average person. And there's never a funeral that I'm not in or part of that I don't have the thought, someday that will be me in that box right up there. And I just can't, I try not to think about it. But I know it is, and I'm kind of thinking, I wonder if I want blue or wood. And so I'm going to go decide. I haven't decided. That's kind of my conflict right now. And by the way, Donnell and I have done this where finally she said, you just finish it. I've had enough. I won't go there. But when you face your own mortality, now you are beginning to evaluate your priorities and your values and enlarge your perspective. And the third thing that this will do for you, it should cause you to prepare for eternity. Death should cause you to confront your own death and to make the preparations. Because what you do before death determines what happens after death. Can we say it again? What you do before death determines what you do after death. And the way that you prepare is you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you invest your life in eternal things, storing up for yourself riches in heaven. And so Jesus makes this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Saying, I am the resurrection. Apart from me, there is no resurrection. The resurrection is not an event, it is a person. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am eternal life. There is no life without me. Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that. And this is what we see. In the face of life's overwhelming trials, it's not what you feel. It's what you believe that enables you to overcome. No, Jesus doesn't say, Martha, it's all better. Now, do you feel better? I'm here. Do you feel better? I think Jesus cared about how she felt. He just knew her feelings and her emotions weren't the key thing. It doesn't matter how she felt. What do you believe, Martha? Because you want to know, you want to get through this? It doesn't matter how you feel because you're going to feel really bad and hurt. It's what you believe that will get you through this. It's what gets you through this. And so there's nothing quite as emotional as death. And this is where your feelings and your faith really come into conflict. And so Jesus isn't asking her, well, stop feeling that way. You shouldn't feel bad. He even joined in the grief with her. You should feel bad. Just know the feelings don't triumph. The faith is what you are trusting in. And what do you believe, Martha? I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, great, because you're not just going to see him on the last day. You're getting ready to see him in about 5 minutes. And will bring him back from the dead. And this is the overcoming faith that we have. So why don't I'm going to ask you to bow your heads this morning. And I realize more than maybe any other time, I'm speaking to a lot of people. This is real. This is fresh to you. You're going through it right now. You've gone through it in the last week. You've gone through this in the last year. And this death doesn't matter if it's been 25 years ago. It is painful today as it was then. And Jesus feels that pain with you. And it's not wrong to grieve. He tells us to grieve. But he wants you to know we don't grieve like others who have no hope. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Do you believe this? He's asking you, do you believe this? Because it's what we hold on to in the midst. And I know, if you were honest, nobody would say it out loud. But you're kind of wondering, and probably just a little bit disappointed, that God didn't do something a little differently. And why do you let this happen? Why do you let this happen? Why do you let it happen to me? Why do you let it happen to my kids? I mean, you can just tell him, Lord, I'm kind of upset. I'm angry a little bit. Can you help me through this? Father, we know that you are the resurrection and the life. You have the power over death. And ultimately, the victory is yours. And we do know that, Father, if we believe in you, Father, we'll never die. We'll never die. And even when this soul is separated from a physical body, is physical death, we're really not dead. We are even more alive then, that we will live. Father, thank you for that hope that we have, and may we share it boldly with others. And would you bring life and hope, resurrection life, to hearts today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.